Our scripture reading for this morning is again found in two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. So turn first to the opening book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're going to read the story of the birth of Esau and Jacob and the sale of the birthright. And then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and read a section in which the author of the epistle comments upon that transaction. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel. Now my text has that accent that way. I must confess I've always pronounced that before, Bethuel. But that's what my text says, Bethuel, the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be born of thee, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. Now the Hebrew word for heel and the Hebrew word for Jacob are practically identical. And I think this really means, in a sense, that he was a heel. At least in Esau's eyes, he was. For he supplanted him. Now, that's really what he did. And again, that verb is built on that name. And his name was called Jacob, and Esau was 80 years old when she bore them. That should be Isaac. Was 80 years old when she bore them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob boiled pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So he had two names. One of them, a name that is somewhat closely related to the Hebrew word for hair. And Esau may have been called Hairy, Esau. But he also had another name called Red, Edom. I think that probably was his nickname, but I cannot be sure. Therefore was his name called Edom, or Red. Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And then the verdict, a terrible verdict, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now will you turn over to the New Testament and let's read in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verses 12 through 17. And you'll recognize that as we read this passage that we have the inspired comment upon the transaction that we have just read in the Old Testament. Now he has just finished his likening of the Christian life to an athletic event, a race, a marathon, not a sprint. And after having discussed the question of the obstacles in the race, he continues in the 12th verse by saying, Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, that is, the blessing, though he sought it with tears. May God bless this reading of his inspired word. We are drawing near the end of our series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have one more message in the 12th chapter, and then I'm not sure what we shall do with chapter 13, whether we shall cover it in one message or more than one. But we have come to number 41 in our series, and for those of you who have been persevering all along, the end is near in sight, and lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and run with patience the race that is set before you, and you may come to the end. Then I think in the series that follow, we will have some briefer series for a time before we attempt anything as long again. Today the subject is falling short of the grace of God. A Christian teacher has said, Christianity is eternity in time. With Christ, a new sprig was planted in the withered ground of the world of men, and all who have been grafted into it have become partakers of eternal life. Well, now if that is true, then Christians have found the ancient and fabled tree of life. And I think that that is true. We have found the fountain of youth. And a Christian is a person who, in his inner man, should never be growing old. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one, the fourth chapter, the 16th verse, he states, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now, the outward man is perishing. There is no question about it. If you're looking for an illustration, look straight ahead at the person who's speaking. The outward man is perishing. I know a lot of people are disappointed over that, but nevertheless, it's true. It is perishing. But the inward man is being renewed day by day through the Scriptures and through the personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Isaiah in the Old Testament, I think, speaks of the same thing. For in the 40th chapter and the 31st verse, he says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Isn't it a wonderful experience to run and not be weary? And would it not be a wonderful experience in the natural to walk and not faint? Well, in the Christian experience, this should be an everyday experience with us. Now, the Hebrew Christians had grown tired and listless. And instead of being just as fresh as they continued their race, as they were when they began it, their knees had become wobbly, their hands had begun to hang down by their side, and they were so tired that they were wandering from one lane of the track to another, and thus becoming difficulties to others who were trying to run the race too. In the race of life, we should be as fresh at the finish line as we were at the start, at least in the Christian life. But they were not. And instead of being fresh, instead of running with the same speed and the same diligence and intentness on the goal,
The attendance in the meetings had begun to drop off, so we read in the 10th chapter. And not only that, instead of looking for the goal ahead of them, they had begun to wonder if they were in the right race. They had begun to look back. They had looked back at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And they had begun to think that perhaps by joining this new Christian movement, they were abandoning the revelation which God had given in ancient times. In truth, or to put it in a few words, they were in danger of going back to Judaism. And so the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us one long, sustained letter of admonition and exhortation. As he puts it in the 13th chapter and the 22nd verse, "And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." So this is one long, sustained exhortation to those who are in danger of falling away. I believe from reading this epistle that the great majority of the Hebrews were Christians. They all had professed their faith in Jesus Christ, but their condition was such that the author worries about them, and particularly with some of them who apparently had become so in danger of God that if you looked at them, you could not see any difference between them and the genuine, and the person who had no contact whatsoever with the Christian religion. In other words, they were looking, or as Paul puts it, they were walking as men. And so the apostle has written this exhortation to exhort the believers to press forward. And he has included a number of warnings within this book to stir up those who might not yet have really put their faith in Jesus Christ and who are in danger of apostatizing from their profession, falling away in such a way that they might be lost forever. Many years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse preached on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I heard him say, "The Epistle to the Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they should no longer be Hebrews." Now that is very helpful. And I think that is the precise danger that the author feels his readers were in danger of doing, becoming just Hebrews again. You know, I read lots of material that students write for me at the theological seminary, and I must confess that some of it is not very edifying. Some of it is. And sometimes a man who writes something that is very edifying, the next time he writes, his material is not so edifying. And sometimes there will issue from the pen of a man who is not usually edifying something that's very edifying. Now, last term, I don't know how many papers I read, but I read over 1,000, I know that. And I'm not saying that there was only one worthwhile paragraph in all that I read. That's not true. But I did read one paragraph which a young man wrote regarding the Epistle to the Romans that impressed me very much. He put in as few and as succinct words as I've ever seen the relationship between the ethics of Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity. And this is what he said. "Christian ethics is for Christians who know Bible doctrine. The book of Romans first deals with ethics in the 12th chapter, which is preceded by a discussion of sin, justification, sanctification, security, and dispensationalism. In other words, there are 11 chapters of solid doctrine before Paul gets into the subject of ethics. The reason for this is that Christian ethics are supernatural ethics." And I thought that was a telling thing. "The reason for this is that Christian ethics are supernatural ethics. It is impossible to live the Christian ethic if you don't know the supernatural character of Christianity." Now this means, of course, that Christian ethics is not a set of rules. It's not a rule like we must make that you be sure to come in on the east and go out on the west. But Christian ethics are ethics that are built upon a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you have not that relationship, it is impossible for you to live a life that is pleasing to God. This week I visited in the home of one of the members of Believer's Chapel. And we were discussing their salvation, preparatory to baptism. And it was a kind of a thrilling thing for me to hear them, the father, the mother, and the children, three of them, give their personal testimony. And in the course of the testimonies, one comment came through to me very strong, and it was this. A lot of the things that I now believe were preached or were uttered in my former church. But the one thing that has made them all, the things all so different now, and has made it almost a different thing entirely, is the fact of the personal relationship to these things. And then they went on to say that they do not remember that they had been exhorted to make the things personal, and they had become personal. And all the difference in the world existed now because they were personal. If I may stop for a moment and exhort you, let me assure you that Christianity is much more than the knowledge of certain doctrines. It's much more than the knowledge of a certain ethic, even though it is a supernatural ethic. Christianity involves a personal relationship to these things. And if that relationship is not personal, we have not really come yet to grips with the heart of what we're trying to say in the preaching of the Word of God. Is it personal with you? Is it really personal? Is the Lord someone who is as real to you as your husband or wife or your mother or father or your friend or your sweetheart? Now the Hebrews, I think, had made their profession, but some had not made it personal. And consequently, this is the thing that our author is aiming to correct, if he possibly can. Now, I did not read the rest of that the student wrote, but he does went on to say this. He said, the reason for this is that Christian ethics or supernatural ethics, being impossible apart from regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as an understanding of God's purpose for this age. So now I'm going to assume that you have made it personal. Because, you see, I'm going to exhort you for a while. I'm not sure I have the gift of exhortation. That is a special spiritual gift, you know. But I want to exhort you. I want to exhort you as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews exhorts you. And I want to exhort you in the same way, by using his same words. Because it's my conviction that it is possible that there should be in this auditorium someone who has made a profession of Christian faith and who knows the doctrines of the Word of God, but who at the same time may not, it is possible, may not yet have really made it personal. You've not really come to grips with our Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. Now, of course, some of the things that I'm going to say will pertain to those who have believed. But some will pertain to those who've made the profession, but who may not yet have believed. You know, it's a sad thing, but in our evangelical circles, there is a growing number of people who have made a profession, who acknowledge that they accept certain teachings, but who apparently have not been able to inculcate the reality of these truths into their lives. There is a pall of deadness, and there is a pall of indifference that has fallen over the congregations of this land. There are many that are fresh and vital, but there are many in which I sense this deadness. And my earnest prayer to God as an elder in Believer's Chapel with my fellow elders is that as long as we are here, that there shall not come in this congregation that sense of deadness, that sense of indifference, because we think we know it all. And that there's nothing else in the Christian life. That there is no advance that we can possibly make. Let me assure you, you may have been a Christian for 40 years, but there is much more land to be appropriated.
Now let's look at our three exhortations. They are relatively simple. The first one is built on the athletic metaphor, which the apostle or writer has been using in the 12th chapter. It's the exhortation to acceleration. Wherefore? Now remember, these words are important. Wherefore? Discipline is not designed to impede us, we might say. Discipline is designed to impel us forward. For discipline reminds us that we are loved by God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And discipline reminds us that we are his sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you've been having everything glorious and wonderful, it may be that you're not his son. Now, if you had been my son, naturally speaking, life would not have always been glorious and wonderful. And you parents, of course, know exactly what I'm talking about, and you kids know it even more. You know that there are times when Father has to say something to you, and Father may have to take you into another room, and Father may have to take the hairbrush, or, well, I can even remember the razor strap. But these are things that are not, they are not designed by God to impede us in our race. They are things that are designed to impel us on, to enable us to run the race successfully. So, therefore, in the light of this wonderful discipline that we have from God, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, I think this is an encouragement and exhortation to get our second wind, so to speak. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. For a long time I've been engaged in the study of the Old Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And many of the statements which on the surface of the New Testament text may appear to have originated with our author are texts which really have originated with some Old Testament author with which we're not so familiar. And the text in verse 12 is one which originated with the Old Testament authors and not with the New. Isaiah in the 35th chapter of his great prophecy was reminding Israel of the blessings that were before them in the future. And he tells them in that great chapter about the desert blossoming as a rose and all of the other things that are going to come to pass on the earth when the Lord Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom. He says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. But I think I could hear a murmur in Isaiah's congregation, and it was this. Ah, Isaiah, but that's so far away. That's so unreal. It's almost as if it were just words. Have you ever felt that way when preachers preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt, well, these are just so many wonderful promises, but after all, tomorrow is wash day, and then Tuesday I have to go to the grocery store, and Wednesday I've got to go in to see the boss. He wants to see me about something, and I just don't know what that might mean. And so the hope gets lost in all of the trials of the present time. And what do you need at that time? Well, you need a little encouragement and a little exhortation. And so Isaiah said in his day, in the third verse of that chapter, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you see, dealing with the same kinds of people who are filled with the promises of God but who have lost the glory of them, need some encouragement and exhortation. In fact, they need a little incitement. And it comes with these words, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees because the hope burns brightly before us. On Thursday morning, I had the sad duty of conducting the funeral service for the mother of one of our Sunday school teachers and one of my dear friends. Of course, it's a joy to conduct the funeral service of a Christian. Because there is a hope and a joy about it that is deep-seated, which can only come from the assurance of everlasting life. It was raining on Thursday morning, and we had the funeral in the Wildwood Chapel of Restland, and as I arrived 15 minutes or so before the service, I went in the front door, and the son met me at the door, and he spoke to me for a few moments, and then he said, "Lewis, I just want you to know this, that my mother's favorite text was Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. And that text, you know, is a text which speaks of the coming of Christ. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ." And you know, that hope is the kind of hope that is to burn so brightly within us that we should not need these exhortations to confirm the feeble knees and to lift the hands which hang down. But so often, we have to turn again to these promises. And then we have to be stirred up because we've forgotten those great promises of the Word of God. So, get your second wind. Lift up the hands which hang down. Confirm the feeble knees. And then, keep in a straight course. The 13th verse says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." One of the greatest dangers in a race, of course, is to get out of your lane. You're usually disqualified. But that happens in the Christian life, so. We run our race, but we get out of our lane. We get in somebody else's lane, and what usually happens in a case like that is someone stumbles over you. And you not only hurt yourself by disqualification, but you also disturb the one who stumbles over you or who may have to run around you. And in the Christian company, there are always those who, not keeping their eyes on the goal, which is before them, get out of their lane, stumble, and cause others to stumble over them. That's what he's speaking about here. That's why the Bible over and over again speaks about the fact that we are to walk uprightly. Now, if you walk uprightly and keep in your lane, you won't give anyone else any trouble. Whenever I think of that word uprightly, I think of a text in the 84th Psalm. It's the 11th verse, a psalm that I often used to speak on, but haven't spoken on for a number of years. In the 11th verse of that psalm, we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." A number of years ago, I had an interesting experience in connection with this 84th Psalm in the 11th verse and this walking uprightly. I have a friend who's now a Bible teacher that travels around the country in Bible conference, and he at that time was pastor of a church in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And he told me about an experience he had with this text. He said, "You know, Lewis, we have a missionary in our church. She's about 80 years of age and she's never married. And she came to me the other day and she said, 'Mr. Stowe, I've come to the conclusion that a man is no good thing.'" He said, "You know, she has a good sense of humor, but I didn't know what she was talking about." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, in the 84th Psalm, the text says, 'No good thing will he withhold,' and for 60 years I've been an old maid and God hasn't given me a man. So I've concluded a man is no good thing." But it's the latter part of that verse that's really important. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So keep in your lane." Now the second exhortation is, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Follow peace with all men. "Restore the weaker brethren." Jesus said, remember, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And Paul says, in a text which has puzzled some, "As much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men." Do you think you could be at peace with all men? That's a difficult thing, isn't it? Why, it's impossible so far as the world is concerned, we know. But what about our Christian brethren and our Christian sisters? Is it possible to live at peace with all men? Well, I do not think it is. I don't think it's possible. Not until we get to heaven. Now, that's said out of 25 years of experience, 25 plus, it's impossible.
And you know, I think if Paul were here and we were to say, Paul, what do you think about that?
By the way, he's not sitting over there.
But if we were to say to him, Mr. Paul, what do you think of that? I think he would say, I think you're right, Lewis. You're in the Pauline tradition, as usual. I think he would say, did you notice what I said? I said, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. In other words, there are situations which we cannot control. It's possible that we shall not be at peace with individuals, but the fault is not with us, but with them. And with that, sometimes we can do nothing. And so the text is, as much as lies within you, don't let the occasion for disturbance be with you. As much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. Follow peace with all men, our author says, and holiness. Now, I love Mr. Spurgeon. I think he's one of the great interpreters of the Bible. He's not an expositor, but he's a man with great insight and often sees things beneath the surface in the Word of God. And he begins his treatment of this verse by saying, it's impossible for us to follow a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, if that is to be regarded as a holiness that is completely perfect. Because the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have that holiness and there is no need to pursue after it. So he must be talking about a practical holiness of life. And we are to follow that. That holiness. Now I think Mr. Spurgeon is right in this sense, that what he wants to say is that the holiness that we have, which really makes us acceptable to God, is something that is given to us, not something that we follow after in order to obtain. But Mr. Spurgeon has forgotten something else. This says, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And I would like to say to you that it is impossible for us to attain the holiness in this life, which is acceptable before God. We cannot in our practical life attain to such a degree of holiness that God may say to us, now you've reached 100% and you're welcome into heaven. You see, the holiness without which we shall not see the Lord, or without which we shall, yes, not see the Lord, that holiness is a holiness of perfection. You see, there are four kinds of sanctification, actually. First of all, I should say the word sanctify means to set apart. It's just as if I were to take this hymn book and put it here for use afterwards. I could say I have sanctified this hymnal for use in a few moments. I have set it apart for use. That's what the word sanctify means. It does not always mean inherently holy. As a matter of fact, I'm called a saint in the Bible, St. Louis. Now, my name is not given, but I'm called a saint. And my name is Lewis, so I'm St. Lewis. Some of you look awfully disturbed over there. And I don't blame you. Because you see such a difference between this and your concept of a saint. Now there is a sanctification of the Spirit that sets us apart to faith. That's preparatory sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith in Christ. And then the moment I believe in Christ, I am sanctified perfectly. I have the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I am not inherently holy, but that's my standing. And by means of it, I may approach God. And then, of course, as I begin the Christian life, I should, since I'm a saint, become more and more saintly. And so I should be advancing. That's progressive sanctification or holiness. And finally, when Jesus Christ comes, when he comes, who is to come and who will not tarry, but will come, I'm going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and all of my old nature is going to be eradicated, not until then, and I shall be practically what I am positionally. That's my prospective holiness. Now, the holiness that our author is speaking about is the holiness that we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ, because you see, he's concerned about some in this group who may not really have believed. Follow peace with all men and pursue after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. What he means is the same thing that he means in the fourth chapter when he says, give diligence to enter into the rest. He means to be sure that you really possess the heart of the Christian faith, this relationship to Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you the question. Do you have this holiness without which no man shall see the Lord? If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have it. But if you have not believed in Him, oh, listen, let nothing rest until you have obtained it. And you obtain it not by joining the church, not by praying through, not by being baptized, not by doing good works, not by being a good man, not by being confirmed, or any of the other things that so often we think are means to that end. But you become a Christian by simply saying, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And when you recognize that Christ has offered the one sacrifice that removes sin forever, and you've said, thank you, that moment, you've become a Christian, and you have a holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now he says, finally, as he exhorts to vigilance, looking diligently, I think this is probably addressed to the elders, because it literally means acting as a bishop, or since it's plural, acting as bishops. For you see, the term elder is a term that looks at those who exercise supervision in the local church from the standpoint of their dignity and their maturity. While the term bishop, referring to the same person, is a term that looks at his oversight, his work, his function. And so the elders are to act as bishops, lest, have the oversight of the flock. Ah, I see brother so-and-so, he's made a profession, but I'm disturbed about him. I don't see any evidence of it in his life. I think I'll go have a little talk with him. That's what it means, practically. Acting as bishops. Now notice the three little lests. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up. Lest there be any person like Esau in the congregation. Now let me just pass by the first two. They have to do with failure to reach the blessings that grace offers. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. He has not responded. When I gave that invitation, he didn't say it. He didn't do anything. He just said, I don't know whether I believe that. Lest any root of bitterness springs up, and that, if you look at the Old Testament as a reference to apostasy in the church, and it's the duty of the elders to be sure that no apostasy comes in the church. You know what that means elders should be like? They should be men who know the Word of God. Men who know what is apostasy and what is not apostasy. Who know what is error and what is not error. Men who are not swayed by that which is perhaps sensational, but wrong. That which appeals to the flesh, but contrary to the Scriptures. They must be the kinds of men who bring everything to the touchstone of what does the Word of God say. And I hope in Believer's Chapel we never get to the place where we're swayed by what is sensational or what is popular, what makes us happy, what makes us feel good, but are always bringing everything that we do, our beliefs and our practices, to the touchstone of the Holy Scriptures. What do they say? And if it is unpopular, we shall follow that which is unpopular. If it does not satisfy our human nature, we shall have to follow it nevertheless. And then finally he says, lest there be any person like Esau. Now we've talked about Esau before, and I don't want to labor this point, but Esau is a perfect illustration of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. He's a man whose apostasy was irrevocable. And I must confess that Esau is one of the most solemn characters in all of the Bible. If you study his birth, you'll notice that even before he was born, there was a struggle going on between Esau and Jacob in the womb of Rebekah. And that Hebrew word, by the way, which means struggle, is a word that refers to violent internal commotion. In fact, one of our lexicons has translated it that they crushed one another within her. Think of that. In fact, Rebekah was so disturbed. Ladies, do you mind if I say something about which I don't know anything, really? But I can remember when my wife, she's not here, so I'm going to talk about it. She came to the early service. But I can remember when our first child was about to be born, and I can remember when the first movement was felt and how excited she was and I was. That's a good sign. But you know, this sign for Rebecca was such that she was very disturbed. And she went to the Lord. She said, if it's like this, why am I thus? Why this violent internal commotion within me? And then she received the prophecy. And of course, it finally reaches its explanation in the statement of all that the flesh represented by Esau lusts against the spirit represented by Jacob, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other. And finally, the birth came. And the first child was red all over and hairy. And so perhaps they called him Harry, Esau. And the other came out with his hand upon his heel, Esau's heel. And so he was called Heely, supplanter, Jacob, the man who dogs another's tracks and, if possible, gets the best of him. And immediately, of course, we are sympathetic with Esau. For we go on to read that the man whose name was Harry or Esau was a huntsman. I went over to visit some friends the other night, and the husband said, come in, I want to show you a gun. And so he took me into the bedroom, and I looked, and I saw not only a gun, but I saw guns. And he took out a beautiful gun, and it was a beautiful gun which had been given to him. And he was extremely proud of it. And you know, there is something in men that makes us respond to a man who is a hunter, a sportsman, a fisherman, even a golfer, football player. We respond to that, and we admire it. And Esau was that kind of man. But Jacob was the kind of man who liked to read books, perhaps. He hung around the tent. He hung around the house. Now, he was not a mother's boy. Later on, it becomes evident that he was a very strong man. But he was just a quiet, meditative kind of fellow, the best kind of chef you ever ate from. Girls, if you ever find a man like that, marry him. You'll never have to cook. He boiled pottage. And one day, Esau came in from hunting. As you know, he was a red-headed fella. Apparently, he was called red. Because he had been red, and because he was red-headed. And he came in, and he was famished. And he was tired. And he walked in after he'd been hunting all day, this great, big, outdoors kind of fella who smelled like the bushes and the animals. And he was so tired and so hungry, and he saw Jacob there, and he just smelled the sweet odors of that lentil soup that Jacob was boiling. And he went over and he said, I'm big red, you know. Give me some of that red. That's what he says in the Hebrew text. Give me some of that red. And you sort of get the idea that he's so anxious to eat that he cannot even get in his mouth the correct word to say, just as I am right now. Give me some of that red stuff, we want to say. And so Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Now, the birthright. What does the birthright mean? Well, the birthright means that you have the right to approach God or others. The birthright means that through your line will come the one who will bruise Satan. Your line shall be always in touch with God through the messianic promises. And the birthright meant for him that through his line, the whole of the earth would be blessed and Messiah would come from him. Ah, oh, what a wonderful privilege to be close to God. What does Esau say? What profit is this birthright to me? I'm about to die. And so Jacob got his birthright. Now, how do you feel? You're mad at Jacob, aren't you? That's the way I feel, too. Took advantage of that poor fellow. Yes, he did. Jacob wasn't the man then that he became. But there was one thing in Jacob that was not in Esau. Do you know what that was? Faith. Faith. He trusted God. Amid all of his sin, all of his weakness, there was that one kernel of reality. I want to know God. I want to be used by God. Why did Esau do it? Because he was immoral? No. Because he was evil? No. Because he was wicked? No, as far as we know. He was an upright fellow. As far as we know he was likable. Do you know why? He was profane. You know what that means? That doesn't mean he was a curser. That means he was common. That means he was indifferent. The one difference between Jacob and Esau is that Esau put no difference between what is secular and what is sacred, and Jacob did. That's the only difference between those men. The only difference between them is that Esau was indifferent to the things of God. What profit is this birthright to me now? He preferred the present to the future. He preferred the material to the spiritual. And he wanted it now. And Jacob, that wily crook, but who believed, did trust God. And there was something in Jacob upon which God could work. And there was nothing in Esau. Indifferent. Indifferent. It just didn't make any difference to him, the future. Now listen, dear friend. This has an application to us. It is possible for us to come in and to hear the Word of God and to listen to the promises of Holy Scripture, to be a fine, upstanding kind of person, but in the final analysis, it is, are we related to God? Do we have the faith that means life? What did he have left? A mess of pottage. No birthright, no blessing, rejected, disapproved. He could not undo his own past act, so that the consequences did not follow. Much as he might regret the action, he could not be renewed unto repentance. His action was final. He fell away. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it, the blessing, with tears. And I want to tell you that those tears which Esau cried are some of the most pathetic things in all of the Bible. This poor, trapped creature discovered that having had the light and having refused the light of God, he could not come to the place of repentance. Oh, he regretted what he did, but he never repented. Do you know why? Do you know why I know that? Do you know it's possible for a man to cry out with tears, "Oh, bless me, Father, give me one blessing," and yet not be repentant? Because his very first words afterwards were, "I hate Jacob. And as soon as the days of mourning for my father's death are over, I'm going to kill him." That's Esau's repentance. It was remorse for loss of the material, but no repentance. And so I say to you this morning, it's a serious thing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing to have the light of the Word of God. Oh, may you respond to it. Shall we stand for the benediction? Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, which is so wonderful in its grace, but so terrible in its judgment. Oh, may there be no one leave this auditorium this morning who has not yet settled the question of trust in Christ. Help us, Lord, to renounce the natural for the spiritual, to believe in Him and thus become united to Him. And then the subjects of the grace of God in our lives. Now may grace, mercy, and peace be and abide upon all who know Him in sincerity until Jesus comes in His name.